Welcome to the Sunstone Session 291, Pillars of Bright Faith. If you could all please find a seat, welcome and thank you for coming. My name's Adam Ford, and I'm the chair of the session tonight. I'm grateful to be here. We have a couple of administrative announcements. Hillary Brown has lost her keys, and you'll recognize them because they have a disco ball and a voodoo doll on the keys. I don't know Hillary, but I think that that's interesting, and you might all want to get to know her. Voodoo doll and the disco ball. So please keep your eyes open for some lost keys. A reminder, Benchmark Books has a big spread out here behind this bountiful wall. Please go and buy your books here now, and Sunstone gets a portion of that. It's helpful to us, it's helpful to Benchmark, and you will get the great work of the scholars, many of whom are presenting here at the conference. There's a little green survey form that has been floating around. You recognize this? Sunstone, we actually use this. We'll read it and we'll actually gather the results and consider your responses in our future planning. So if you'll please make your voice heard, take the time to fill that out, we'd be greatly appreciative. Alright, now everybody take out your phones. You all just came from dinner, you were all checking in with your kids and your grandkids and your spouse, and somebody's phone's going to ring and it'll be unpleasant for you, so I don't want you to feel sad. Please take out your phones and turn off the ringer. Parking, tomorrow is Saturday, and so parking is free in any of the lots around, with the exception of the visitor lot directly out the front doors. That lot is still going to be a paved lot with the gate that comes down, but any of the other lots are available, and so parking should be a lot easier tomorrow. Sunstone has raised $550 of money. Each of those $550 that have been raised this conference is going to be matched by other donors. We can raise up to $4,300, and that will be matched dollar for dollar, and so that will be doubled. So if your heart has been touched and you've enjoyed the presentations and have learned something from the conference this weekend, we'd ask you to please open up your wallets and throw a few dollars Sunstone's way. We can buy truly on a shoestring budget, and any donation you can make would be greatly appreciated. Our opening song will be Oh My Father, and it's on a handout that you should have on a blue sheet of paper. Our musical director is Kim McCall, and he'll be leading the music tonight with accompanist Alan Eastman, who has delighted us with his piano playing throughout the meeting. Thank you very much, Alan.
We'll stand for the closing song, but we'll stay seated for this one, okay?
Virginia, Indiana, and then Utah. He is a writer, editor, and researcher specializing in Mormon origins. He's currently a candidate for a master's degree in history at Utah State University, where he's studying with Philip Barlow. He's also the author of The Lost 116 Pages, Rediscovering the Book of Lehi, forthcoming from Greg Coford Books. Apparently, there are some actual sources that tell us what's in The Lost 116 Pages. And I can't wait for Don's book to come out so we can find out what it says. Don is also my friend. I've looked forward to his remarks tonight for a number of months. After Don speaks, there will be a musical number by a choir led by Kim McCall. Mark Thomas will be playing the viola and Todd Compton on violin. It will be an arrangement of Praise to the Man. Don?
Noticing there's a food stain on my talk, courtesy of the Community of Christ. Thank them for the food. Talking with a friend last night about this event, I told them that it was going to be part of Stunstone, which made me worry that maybe in all the preparation that I've done for this, I've gotten myself a little Stunstone. But Stunstone or not, I am delighted to be here and to be able to share some of my spiritual journey with you and to share the podium and this wonderful evening with my friend Maxine. A long time ago, a boy climbed the hill Cumorah to get the gold plates, searching excitedly for the stone box in which they lay. I never found them. No matter how many rocks I turned over, a sign perhaps that my future career lay not in prophecy but in history. I was more successful in determining the year of the Second Coming, which, for those of you who missed it, occurred in the year 2000, right after the Y2K disaster. These memories from age 11 reflect a childhood passion for discovery. Alongside this passion, I had a drive to find meaning. There comes an age in each man's life when he starts to think about his mortality, and for me, that age was 11. It was a big year. Realizing that I was not forever for this world, I consciously decided then that while I was a child, that someday I would have my own children to carry on after me. Then at 15, I had a spiritual awakening, also spurred by this hunger to find life's purpose. The only ultimate purpose that made sense to me was the LDS idea of eternal progression and deification. So I sought God, I searched the scriptures and books on LDS history and doctrine. And it was in this spiritual and intellectual engagement with scripture and sacred history that my yearning for meaning, my yearning for learning, entwined, forming the sort of the DNA of my life's quest. That was the honeymoon of my research, my Eden of simple faith and uncomplicated knowledge. But it wouldn't be long before I complicate things by partaking of the fruit of the tree of doubt. Through family home evening? Yes. Family home evening in which my parents took us to Deseret Book and let us shop. My selection from the general authority section was written by B.H. Roberts, entitled Studies of the Book of Mormon, which some of you evidently know. How this book arrived on the shelf between Boyd K. Packer and Joseph Fielding Smith is a profound mystery. Though Roberts had been a general authority, the book was a devil's advocate piece against the Book of Mormon to anticipate criticism. It caught me completely unprepared. Because I trusted B.H. Roberts, his skeptical voice from the dust shook me to the core. It threw everything wide open for me. Was the Book of Mormon true? Had Jesus risen? Was there even a God or an afterlife? Yet, I held on to my faith, barely. At the end of 11th grade, we moved to Salt Lake. I started the summer, a shy, church history-exploring 17-year-old in a city where I knew no one. And the other kids weren't into what I was into, weirdos. So So naturally, I went to do research at the church archives, 4 days a week, usually in shorts. The archives director, Steve Sorensen, approved my research request and then told me I was supposed to be out flirting with girls. If Steve were here today, he'd be happy to know that my pursuits now extend beyond Mormon history. Spending tens of thousands of hours digging into a subject is a funny way of changing one's perspective. The simple understandings I'd started with gradually became like an ambiguous Facebook relationship status, complicated. Doing original research gave me new discoveries, but tasked me with making spiritual sense of them for myself. And I applied the wrong tools to the task. To a man with a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. Finding that I could work out new historical insights with my intellectual hammer, I came to rely more and more on it, and less on religious experience. But I still believed in spiritual inquiry because of its difference from intellectual inquiry, I had an easier time trusting the latter. The difference between these approaches is like that, I would compare it to that between science and search for wisdom. Science uses methods that can be systematically taught, systematized and taught. Distilling wisdom from life experience can't be systematized or learned from textbooks. Yet this process, though more subjective, can yield insights as real as and more fundamental than those of science. What I saw then was that spiritual inquiry wasn't an objective discipline. Rather than a public freeway of knowledge, it was a private path. It also depended for its success on unpredictable variables, like God, which precluded it from being worked into a systematic method. Intellectual inquiry, in contrast, I could systematize, and my success at it depended on me. So I resorted to the hammer. With it, I thought, I could make intellectual and even spiritual sense of historical events and larger matters of faith and doctrine. Yet as I wrestled with increasingly more data, I found myself decreasingly able to make spiritual sense of it. Having set aside religious experience as unreliable, I rested my faith on historical evidence. Those became the pillars of my faith. But when my analysis of two of these important evidences showed them to be unreliable, I toppled the unworthy pillars and, in unwitting homage to Samson, brought down my house of faith upon myself. My LDS faith having imploded, I continued on the same trajectory, passing through various shades of belief, through agnosticism and then to atheism. My research went on, though, and in some new directions. I applied the historical critical method to Joseph Smith's prophetic outputs with very cool results. I eventually combined this with a cynical line of inquiry. Adopting the model of Joseph Smith as fraud, I asked, of everything he said, how could this benefit him? A line of questioning that both reflected and reinforced my disillusionment. Having tried for years to view Mormonism and the world as part of a larger purpose, and having failed, I give up. I determined to leave the church and to lock the door behind me. I wrote a letter to resign my membership, spicing it with things to make it impossible for me to go back so I could never reconsider. 7 years ago, this past Pioneer Day, I hand-delivered it. One of the last things the state president said to me was that he felt I'd be back. I knew I wasn't going to come back. But just so he wouldn't feel too bad, I said, it's possible. I read anti-religious works religiously during this period and concluded that religion was bad for people. But I had too much respect for evidence to want to resist the demonstrations that I saw, both in the form of studies I read about and people I encountered, that true or not, religion was good for people. An important example of this was my friend Brian Hales, who is sitting here. Brian, who was working on a book on Joseph Smith's polygamy, hired me to help him gather every source that's ever been cited and anything that's ever been written on Joseph's polygamy, and then see what else I could dig up. That's all. This I did blissfully for nearly 2 years. In all this, I saw what a kind person Brian was and what peace he had in his life, even while studying one of Mormon history's most difficult topics. I also saw that Brian had been shaped by his LDS faith. Feeling unable still myself to believe in the supernatural, I searched for humanistic spirituality, and that, oddly, led me to God. My return to faith story began, as such stories often do, with reading an ad in Skeptic magazine. The ad was for Biocosm, a book on how the universe can have a purpose without God, so obviously a book for me at this point. The author, James Gardner, laid out the cosmological fine-tuning problem, which is that the constants of the universe have to exist in a very narrow range in order for there to be life. And somehow they do exist in that range. Biocosm shattered my atheistic illusions. I thought the chance of a universe fitted for life was something like 1 in 1 billion. The reality was more like 1 in 10 in the 200th power. So in my defense, I was only 191 orders of magnitude off. We all make mistakes. Gardner then robbed me of my solution to the problem, using Richard Dawkins, of all people, to help him skewer the cosmic selection explanation that I had for fine-tuning. I now eagerly anticipated Gardner's answer to the cosmos-sized problem he'd opened for me. And here it was. The constants of the universe were shaped by our distant descendants who engineered the collapsing universe to restart. Somewhere along the line, he lost me. Having magnified the fine-tuning problem and shattered my solution, he now left me with no plausible explanation for how I could be here. I remember saying, "He thinks this is more likely than God." Even I had never thought God so unlikely that I'd have the future cause the past in order to circumvent him. Not since reading B.H. Roberts at 17 had I experienced such a seismic shaking of my world. Everything was torn wide open. I reconsidered an experience I'd had at 18 after leaving the church archives one day in downtown Salt Lake, in which a warning had spared my life, an internal warning had spared my life from a Buick that would have cut my journey of faith and life woefully short and prevented me from making it here tonight. Revisiting the spot and processing the details over and over, I determined that aspects of the experience definitively refuted my attempts to explain it naturalistically. Uncertain that any religion, though, had theological truths revealed by God, I adopted the Baha'i faith, which focuses on the oneness of humankind and other expansive principles that I resonated with. I was, though, puzzled by some of its doctrines, like those it had about the afterlife. My subtle doubts were nothing compared to the cataclysm that followed. 3 years ago, my little brother Charles... one of the kindest and most delightful people I'll ever know suddenly died at 25. Charles's viewing, I realized that under my beliefs of the time, this was the last I'd ever see of him. As human beings, we know each other's hearts and minds, but we know them through bodies, people's faces, their voices, their mannerisms, and those, as far as I knew, were lost forever. With Charles's death and the cold comfort that I found for it in Baha'i theology, I reopened the question of whether God had revealed theological truth. I was drawn to the only hope I could see that Charles, not just some aspect of him, but my brother, would live on, the hope of the resurrection. Re-examining the claim of Christ's resurrection, I read biblical critic N.T. Wright, his magisterial tome, The Resurrection of the Son of God, and became persuaded that given my already existing belief in God, it was more than reasonable to believe that God had raised Christ. I now believed in Christ, and wanted to root my faith in the Bible alone. But knowing how many denominations tried this, and with what diverse results, they're all over the map, it seemed impossible. Since the Bible wasn't self-interpreting, I would have to read it through some lens. So at the time, I chose sort of broadly Protestant lens. As I practiced devotion to Christ, it all seemed so familiar, like an echo of my LDS discipleship. I remembered the book that had drawn me closest to Christ, the Book of Mormon. I didn't believe in the Book of Mormon, per se, at this point, but if it had worked so well for me before, why not use it now? I started reading and soon traded my Protestant lens on Christianity for an LDS one, all the while disbelieving in LDS foundational claims. It was wonderful and utterly confusing. If Joseph Smith was a fraud, how did his religious texts work so well in so many lives, like mine? A confidant through all this was my friend Maxine Hanks. We loved to figure out Joseph together, and still do. Maxine, though pursuing then a Gnostic path, had made peace with Joseph. She saw in him a greatness of soul that I, with my cynical inquiry into his life, couldn't. Maxine was ahead of me in appreciating his spiritual aspects, so her input helped. But I still couldn't make everything from my research fit. It bothered me that I could describe many of the events of Joseph Smith's life, but couldn't explain the thing that really mattered, why it all worked. Joseph Smith wasn't of interest because he'd been a merchant, mayor, or even a much-married husband, but because he was the founder of a religion, and it was precisely the religious dimension that I couldn't account for. I saw his denomination as superior to others. For instance, traditional Christianity says God has given no scriptural updates for us in the last 1900 years, as if there had been no changes of any consequence for God to address since the early days of the Roman Empire. Rather than participate in the same spiritual feast of revelation that God had given the ancients, we were supposed to read how delicious it had been for them. But if the Spirit of God wasn't still burning like a fire, why? The Mormon position just made more sense to me. Mormonism seemed to simultaneously be the best form of Christianity and also the creation of an insincere Joseph Smith. While at Utah State for my master's work, my classwork, I pondered my journey and arrived at an insight about myself. This insight will shock those of you who know me and have listened thus far. You ready? I overthink things. I saw that I'd often done this to my detriment. I'd been trying to solve spiritual questions with the tools of history. Could part of the problem be that I was using the wrong tools? That spiritual questions can't be resolved just by scholarly analysis? These questions waited for me to seriously take them up. They didn't wait long. That semester, I worked on a project for a class from Philip Barlow on the first vision and the contents of the Book of Mormon's lost 116 pages, something I'd been curious about since I was a kid. Using my same historical critical methodology, I found things, good things, that bowled me over. I discovered that Joseph Smith's early religious claims and texts already anticipated Nauvoo Mormonism, and that his early prophetic narratives display the complexity, power, and intricate relationship with the Bible beyond what I could grasp a teenage boy coming up with. All of which, by the way, I'm currently writing up in a book on 116 pages that will be published in covered books, and some later papers will be off in the distance on the first vision. These discoveries pressed the question, how appropriate was my analytical hammer for solving spiritual problems? Each domain of truth has its own set of tools. The tools used in mathematics are not entirely the same as those used in social science, and those aren't entirely the same as those used in natural science, and those differ from those used in philosophy. I took seriously again the idea that spiritual truth had its own toolkit, including religious experience and judging things by their fruits. So I asked myself, what is the testimony of my life's experience? Is Mormonism true? The answer was immediate. Absolutely. I knew it was time to end my wandering in the wilderness and return if I hadn't barred the door too tightly behind me to the church. With my renewed faith, I started asking new historical questions. The questions we ask profoundly shape the answers we get. Since I've been asking cynical questions about Joseph Smith's actions, it's no surprise I got results that reinforced cynicism. I now inquired into Joseph Smith's pro-social and religious motivations, applying the exact same critical methodology I hammered out and put to cynical use before. I explored how his actions benefited others and served religious purposes. In the process, I've been able to explain so much more of his life. My old model of the man now seems ludicrously limited in what it allowed me to uncover. Though I have, I believe, taken a harder and more detailed cynical look at Joseph Smith and perhaps anyone, viewing him through the lenses of money, sex, and power, and immersing myself for 2 years in all the available sources on his polygamy, I can tell you that I have no doubt, on historical grounds alone, that Joseph Smith is vastly bigger than the cynical caricature of him, and that he was a sincere seeker after truth and a magnanimous soul. I set out to return to the church, but in contrast to when I left, could find nothing to tell me how the process worked. Since I couldn't see the path ahead, I was terrified. Would the process be punitive? Would I have to revisit what I'd written in my letter, which had been intended to bar me from coming back? And how could I ever get past that? I sought out the state president I'd met with when I left and knocked on his door at his house and told him he'd been right. I was coming back. He gave me a glimpse of what the process might be like, but still had almost no idea what lay ahead. I took the plunge, meeting with my bishop to tell him I wanted to return. In retrospect, I'm amazed that I thought I'd be treated harshly and punitively. It was anything but. The bishop was just happy to have me returning. I'd never met this bishop before, and he was wonderful. But when he told me I'd have to revisit my exit letter, I dug up a copy, read it, and cried. They were never going to let me back. The bishop reassured me, if the church couldn't forgive, it wouldn't be Christ's church. He made a decision that I balked at first. I'd need to take the missionary discussions. And the missionaries were not to know I'd previously been in the church, so they wouldn't leave anything out. So, on the day of the first discussion, I moved the 4 bookcases lined with every conceivable book on Joseph Smith into my bedroom, just in time. Having once been a missionary myself, I was fascinated at the upcoming opportunity for ethnographic research on Mormon missionizing from the convert's point of view, and it was fascinating. But what I found was also much more. I experienced something my own investigators had described, that during the discussions and lingering after, there was a light with me. And remarkably, after studying LDS scripture and doctrine intensively from childhood, I gained new insights in the discussions, which also gave me a chance to recommit myself to the principles I'd be living. Bishop asked me to write a letter requesting readmission to the church. This was a boon, because I'm a better writer than I am in conversation. And so when I had hammered out that letter to leave the church, it was very well crafted. And I just dreaded having to talk with the bishop about the letter and sort of have my writing self, have my conversational self having to compete with my writing self. So when he asked me to write a letter, I was just overjoyed. My new letter, written from my enlarged perspective, swallowed the old one whole. When I read it to the bishop, just a few months after our first meeting, he extended an invitation on behalf of the church for me to be baptized. I was ecstatic. I was honored to have my family participate in my baptism, and also to have friends like Lincoln Cannon, who's here, and Maxine, who's here, involved. It would be wrong to think that in coming back to the church, I am unaware of the weaknesses of the Mormon subculture. But I don't, and I won't enumerate them, not my list, but I don't give them my focus, because they aren't the foundation of my belief, they aren't what I want to see more of in my church experience, and they aren't what I want to nourish with my attention. I came back to Mormon culture, and coming back to the church, focused on everything virtuous, lovely, and of good report, and determined that I would nourish the wheat until it choked the tares. The results have been wonderful, and I am truly happy. When I left the church, I felt so alienated at church. I worried what it would be like going back. But when I did, I found that there was much to edify me. Since when did the church have so many thoughtful people? In the months following my baptism, I experienced in several ways providence and divine guidance. Then, just 5 months after my return, I was contacted by the Joseph Smith Papers asking if I'd like to do an internship working on Joseph Smith's 1825 to 1831 documents, exactly my time period. Didn't they know I'd spent several years out of the church and just barely come back? While there, I had a chance to talk to the church historian, Elder Marlon K. Jensen. He affirmed that my past was no barrier. "I want you to know," he said, "that we know all about the little detour you took in your faith, and it doesn't matter. The little detour of 5 years. I know from talking to Elder Jensen since and getting his permission to quote him that he would want me to add that leaving the church is a serious thing, and he didn't mean otherwise, and that detours have a cost, at minimum, a cost in time. But I can't tell you how much his comment meant to me. When I came back, I wasn't sure how other members would accept me. I was afraid there'd be a stain on me, a scarlet letter A for apostate. But no one. No one has looked down on me for my time away from the church. Several months later, you have to wait at least a year after rebaptism to do this, I applied for a restoration of priesthood and temple blessings. Approaching this as something sacred, I want to tell you a little about that process, because it's a process that it seems like nobody talks about at all. I had never heard anything about how it worked. I didn't know what to expect, and nobody that I talked to knew. It requires an application to the First Presidency that can have a bit of a weight to it. But when time comes, there are only two people president, the one doing the restoration of blessings, usually the state president, and the one receiving it. As part of this experience, the state president read me a letter from the First Presidency emphasizing that for one who repents, the Lord remembers their sins no more. The state president then laid his hands on my head and restored every blessing and ordinance I previously received. We were both moved to tears. It was all private. The letter he even had to send back to the First Presidency. And my ward membership record was updated with my original ordinance dates, erasing every trace that I had ever been out of the church. In the eyes of the church, it was as if I'd never left. That's what happens in the restoration of blessings. If there are any of you who wonder, I can tell you with certainty, it is gospel of forgiveness. Looking back on my journey out of and into the restoration, I see now what I missed on the way out. A religion is an integrated system. You can't pull out a major piece, like personal revelation, and have the system remain stable. And revelation isn't just any tenet of the restoration. It's the central tenet. It's where it all started. As I realized while in the church, the Bible isn't self-interpreting. The young Joseph Smith saw that. that it was impossible for him to answer from the Bible all the spiritual questions raised by the Bible. He also discovered that the Bible points beyond itself. It doesn't say, if any of you lack wisdom, let him read this book over and over. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Joseph's profound solution to the Gordian knot of sectarian dispute over the Bible, words without end, was to slice through it with the sword of that same spirit by which the Bible had been given. It's said that it's not that Christianity hasn't worked, but that it's never been tried. For some time, Mormon Christianity went untried in my life. The Restoration Scriptures, even more than the Bible, point beyond themselves to a God who will still speak to us today if we venture to ask. Reason and revelation are often pitted by people as opponents. I haven't found that. Intellectual and spiritual inquiry have been synergistic partners in my return. It was in reading cosmology and doing critical historical scholarship that I was led to take my religious experiences more seriously. And it was my renewal of faith based on those experiences that led me to ask the new questions that have widened my vision, enabling me to see Joseph Smith as a whole person and understand, both as a historian and a believer, why the religious system he propounded works. In my long, complex, and considered experience, digging into Mormon history is ultimately favorable to faith. But it's not enough. To take Mormonism seriously is to take up the challenge it lays down. Its central claim is not merely that God spoke to a fallible human being in 1820, but that he will speak to fallible human beings today. That if we seek his voice, we shall find. It is my faith and hope and the testimony of my experience that as we approach the veils of life beyond which we cannot see and reach out for God, we will find his hand already stretched out, waiting. Thank you.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. We're going to sing a song for you, and I wrote this song essentially for my ward choir, and we performed it in our ward and then in stake conference. Wow. And I want to introduce it the way that I introduced it in stake conference as well as I can. We are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and we worship Jesus Christ, and we praise him, and we try to follow him. In addition to that, we believe that God has called in modern times prophets through whom he has revealed more truths to guide us in these days. The founding prophet, whom we especially revere, was named Joseph Smith, and he preached a gospel that combined the worship and discipleship of Jesus Christ with an exciting vision of human and divine identity and a belief in personal revelation. After he had founded a church to live and propagate this gospel and led it through great trials, he was killed by a mob. This was, of course, a stunning blow to his followers. One of these penned an elegiac ode that begins with the words, "Praise to the man who communed with Jehovah." We sing today a slightly modified version of this poem to a jaunty tune of something like celebration. But the original singers sang it to a much more reflective and deeply felt tune. And they sang words that reflected their feelings of mourning, of continued hope, and even of some anger. We want to sing for you the original words, and as best we can tell, the original tune. Imagine the bereaved but committed saints crossing the Great Plains to safety. Maybe sitting around a campfire. Perhaps it begins as one voice is raised in gratitude and witness.
With your own. Praise to his memory, he died.
It's stunningly beautiful, isn't it? Spirit is definitely here with us, brothers and sisters. Maxine Hanks, like Dawn, will tell her own story in her remarks. But I will just say that Maxine Hanks is a pioneer. A few hours ago in the Crimson View room upstairs, I sat in a position in a room listening to Maxine's remarks. And as I looked past her head, directly behind her, over her head, was Ensign Peak out the window. And I watched her speak, and I watched that peak where I could see the tower built, where the tall flagpole is, where the Ensign flies. And I thought of Brigham Young and Willard Richards and Wilford Woodruff and the brothers and sisters climbing that peak together on the 26th of July, 1847. And I thought Maxine Hanks is a pioneer in that tradition. And to quote Sister Pearson's remarks this afternoon, is the blood still good? And the blood is still good, Maxine Hanks, as she is a pioneer and tells her story of her latest pioneering journey tonight. After Maxine's remarks, our closing song will be on the back of the same blue sheet we did, Oh My Father. It's The Spirit of God Like a Fire is Burning. And the benediction will be given by Chelsea Fife. Maxine.
Thank you so much. That musical number was so beautiful. I'm sort of speechless by the beauty and spirit of your song. Thank you so much, Kim and Mark and Todd and the choir. Many more from the choir. I guess, you know, I should be a pioneer because I actually have 18 pioneer ancestors. When I registered with the Daughters of the Utah Pioneers, they said we've never had anybody with 18 ancestors who crossed the plains between 1847 and 69. All of my great-great-grandparents, a great-great-great, and a great all came across. I'm surprised to see so many of you here tonight because with the Olympics starting, I thought people would be home. I myself sort of felt like I'd rather stay home and watch the opening ceremonies than to be standing here tonight. I was looking forward, though, to sharing my journey with my Sunstone family and community until an article appeared in the Salt Lake Tribune. And about 3,000 comments later on the Tribune site and Facebook and around the blogosphere, I found myself read by a million eyes, interpreted differently through each lens in endless images of a refracted self mediated by others in a giant web of perspectives, each offering a different view. Talk about the postmodern condition. Foucault, Derrida, Baudrillard would prove. It's unnerving and fascinating the ways that we symbolize or signify meaning for others. Views ranging from erroneous to accurate to horrifying to hilarious. And being an introvert, I dread publicity, and I never understood why I attract attention. But the truth is, we are all connected. And that's why I'm here tonight. I chose to talk about my return, sort of come out as a returning Mormon at Sunstone, because we are all deeply connected. This is where my journey took place. Two decades of Sunstone. You've all shared my journey. You've all profoundly affected me. You've changed me, shaped me, made me who I am at every point in my journey. Also, this is where the purge of 93 and excommunications happened. This was where it sort of took place and tested all of us. And it felt as if all of us, including Sunstone itself, was excommunicated. It didn't just happen to a few of us. So many people suffered with us. It changed them and their lives. I'll never forget Christy Morton or others who would stand speechless with tears running down their face that all they could do was hug us and say how sorry they were. J.D. Williams and his full-page ad in the Tribune with hundreds of signatures supporting us. But it was a great wounding that affected both sides. the liberals and progressives and the church. It affected everyone. It was a conflict within the larger personality of Mormonism. Yet I felt then, as I do now, that it was meant to happen. We all played our parts in order to see ourselves and the church better, to know our unknown selves. We were all tested together, so perhaps healing happens together as well. We're gathered together on a path of light to manifest the power of Christ within and to participate in a great mystery that was and is and is yet to come. With these words began every service I participated in or provided at Holy Cross Chapel for 13 years. After excommunication, I felt compelled to go to early Christianity and delve into Christian origins. I wanted to know, does Mormonism recreate key elements of early Christianity? And what mystery existed between Jesus and his disciples? I also felt a lifelong call to ministry that I wanted to explore through ordination and study of traditional priesthood and sacramental Christianity. I was also interested in the sacred feminine, particularly Sophia and Mary Magdalene and the Bethany sisters, Mary and Martha at Bethany. Those female archetypal roles held great meaning for me personally. I had recognized similar patterns in my own life. What's interesting is that Mary Magdalene and Mary, or the woman at Bethany, are like two pillars at the beginning and end of Holy Week. Saturday, the anointing at Bethany, when Mary, according to John, or the woman at Bethany, anoints Jesus and washes his feet, preparing him for the work he has to do that week. And then at the end of the week, the Magdalene, whom he appears to first, first witness of the risen Christ after his work was finished. Those two figures loomed large in my life, and I wanted to find a way to explore them further and discover my relationship to them. So I found myself led to Gnostic Christianity, and I became involved in with Gnostic churches, a couple of different Gnostic churches, and began participating, was baptized, and began serving in a lay ministry and lay server capacity. I went through a kind of a path of initiation, a formal, a spiritual formation path, and there were three phases to it: discipleship, ministry, and chaplaincy. So that over, between the years 1996 and the end of last year, I found myself taking this inner journey through my work at Holy Cross Chapel and with Gnostic Christianity. And that journey led me through three very different phases. I want to describe each one of them briefly, if I can, to try to explain what I learned. In the first phase, which was Gnostic Christianity and sacramental Christianity, or discipleship, I felt compelled to understand that relationship between the disciples and Christ. What was the mystery between them? Discipleship as an inner path, a personal relationship. In Gnosticism, the texts claim to be a report of the teachings Jesus taught his inner circle and disciples after his resurrection. Not only during the 40 days before his ascension, but according to Gnostic texts like the Pistis Sophia, 11 years or longer, where he would tarry and come back and forth and teach his disciples the mysteries of divine nature. I also associated with a number of bishops and priests who received their authority through apostolic succession and call themselves wandering bishops and wandering priests, Gnostic and Old Catholic bishops and priests. I had the opportunity to serve at services and assist with Bishop Heller in Los Angeles and Rosamond Miller in the Bay Area, and was influenced by the work of several other Gnostic bishops. They would ordain both men and women, but it was not based on any approval or organizational permission. It was based on your individual path. They had a very long formation path with about 5 orders that were minor orders and then 3 that were major. The minor orders were lay server, doorkeeper, reader, exorcist, and acolyte in the old Catholic form. The major orders were deacon, priest, and bishop. So I went through a 7-year process of working through the minor orders and receiving all of the minor orders, lay server, reader, doorkeeper, exorcist. And I wanted to take a lot of time with each one. I took a year with each one. And I didn't have a set idea about the destination. I didn't know for sure if I would be ordained a deacon or priest. I just wanted to get everything I could out of the path at the time that I was pursuing it, sort of in the present. While I was doing that, I also joined the Interfaith Roundtable for the 2002 Olympics and associated with clergy, lay clergy, formal clergy from a variety of faiths on the roundtable. I was greatly influenced and mentored by many of those women in ministry who served on the roundtable. Some were priests, some were lay ministers, and I learned about ministry from those women. I also assisted a number of priests with services, Reverend Owens and Pierce, Reverend Sylvia at the Unitarian Church, co-officiated with her a few times, Rev Nancy at Holy Cross, a number of people. I also felt very compelled by the holy days of the year, how it was a way of entering that relationship with Christ. When I would enter the holy days, I would enter a relationship to the master story, the narrative of Christ, and find a personal parallel with it through the holy days. I felt very blessed, grateful, very lucky to have this opportunity to train and learn from all of these people. In 2006, I took a sabbatical after 6-7 years and went to Harvard Divinity School. When I came back, I was faced with the decision whether to continue into deacon and priest or not. And I spent a few months praying and meditating about what I should do. And I realized through talking to various priests and through my own prayers and answers to prayers, that I wasn't seeking ordination as a priest in a specific church, that where my heart was interfaith ministry, serving people of all faiths in more of a lay minister capacity. So I departed the path I was on, chose not to be ordained, to go ahead and be ordained deacon and priest, and entered the second phase of that journey, which was ministry. I was really drawn to the idea, particularly as described by Elaine Pagels in the Gnostic Gospels, of that inner Christianity, the inner church. Valentinus had been a bishop, almost became the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, but he was Gnostic Christian, and he had been conducting regular Catholic Mass and services for the general populace. And then he also had a private inner church for an inner circle of disciples. And I was really drawn to the idea of the inner church. And as Elaine Pagels says in the Gnostic Gospels, they would gather together on Sunday and draw lots to see who that day felt inclined or chosen to fill the role of deacon, priest, and bishop on a particular day. I love the idea of a truly lay ministry, operating as the body of Christ, where the organization or order was a spiritual template rather than a formal organization. At that point, I was a little unsure how to proceed. Rev Nancy, the chaplain, asked me if I would provide services, and so I had to reflect on my authority. Did I have enough authority? Because I had chosen not to be ordained a priest. But I had a ministerial certificate for interfaith ministry that I'd gotten way back in 1990. I had 5 minor ordinations, a 10-year formation path, an institutional calling from the chaplain as a volunteer clergy. And so I began providing devotionals, services, communion, and whatever was needed. I realized that where this was leading was chaplaincy, which became the third phase of my path. From 2009 to 2011, I focused almost exclusively on chaplaincy and chaplain training, formal training. The chaplain model is sort of like in the scripture where Christ says, wherever two are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Chaplaincy is focused on the one-on-one relationship and the spirituality, the healing, the support that can come from that. So that's what I focused on, while also taking chaplain training. And during that time, I met with so many parents, mothers, children, family members who were suffering over loved ones in the hospital, and worked with them one-on-one to deal with their grief and their struggle. This was very fulfilling for me, and it brought everything together. Because I realized in this spiritual formation path I had been on between 1996 and 2011 that I had been drawn to discipleship, ministry, and chaplaincy because they embody the spiritual power of the priesthood and the lay priesthood or lay calling. And because they focused on the transmission of spiritual knowledge from the divine directly to the individual. I realized that they were all very acceptable and workable with Mormonism, because you can be a Mormon woman and practice discipleship and ministry, which I'll mention in a minute. I'll talk a little bit more about that, and be a chaplain. All three of those are focused on the charismatic calling, the inner sort of priesthood, if you will, rather than formal ordination. So in 2011, after I'd been at the chapel for 13 years and been on this path for about 15, I realized that my path was nearing completion, that I'd learned what I had gone on that path to learn. And all year long, I had this sense that this is my last year. I'm completing things. I wrote a history of the chapel and launched a preservation project and realized that my next sabbatical was coming up in 2012. And so I began praying for direction about what to do and where to go next. I knew that my work there was done. It was complete. Interestingly, Joseph Campbell said, we don't fully understand our own culture until we journey outside it, completely beyond it, and then return to it from a new perspective. And he talked about this in terms of the hero's journey. As I contemplated last year what my journey meant and where it was leading, I realized that the three phases of the hero's journey sort of matched my path. Departure, which was departure from Mormonism and going to sacramental Christianity. Initiation, which was my path of discipleship, ministry, and chaplaincy. And return. Return to your place of origins. 2011 that it was time to go back to Mormonism. Interestingly, I had been thinking about it, or at least contemplating it, since 2002 when I worked on the Interfaith Roundtable. Because my work there at the Interfaith Roundtable was with LDS men and leaders, and it had been healing to me in an inner sense. I felt healed inside of myself because of the respect and love that those men treated me with. I felt healed of the events that had happened in 1993. But it was an inner thing, and I had never really done anything to heal the outer relationship. So in 2011, well, to back up a second, since 2002, I would, even though I wasn't ready to, I wasn't even interested in that point of going back to the church, but every year when Interfaith Week would roll around, I would write a letter to the general authorities to see about creating dialogue and healing. I was so inspired by my work on the roundtable that I felt that I needed to heal what had happened, at least by creating dialogue or talking to them and trying to resolve what happened. I wasn't seeking membership, but I did want to seek some kind of reconciliation. So each year I would write a letter and then never mail it because it felt presumptuous. I thought this would be seen as presumptuous, and also I wasn't quite sure who to approach. So I sort of drafted these letters and never mailed them. And then in 2011, I felt that it was time not only to approach them, but to come back to the church. So at April conference, I got together with two old roommates from Rick's College, and we were talking, and they were asking me, as my Mormon friends often do, "Do you think you'll ever come back to the church?" And I said, and they've been asking me that for 20 years, right? And I said, yeah, I feel like it's time. In fact, I feel like this is the year. They both about fell off their chairs. They couldn't believe it. And but I said, I've drafted letters and haven't sent anything. So my friend Kathy Jarvis, who's sort of the opposite of me, she takes action without thinking and then thinks about it later, about, whether it was the right thing to do or not. I'm the opposite. I'm sort of like Dawn and overthinking things. I will think about things for years and never act. Well, she thought Maxine will never do anything. She won't write a letter. I'm going to go home and do this. So she didn't tell me. She went home to Arizona and she wrote a letter to the First Presidency saying, I've known Maxine Hanks since the 70s when we were in college together. I've known her through all the stages and phases of her life, and she's a really good person. And she doesn't deserve to be outside of the church. She deserves to be in. And she got a reply about a week later, thanking her for her letter and letting her know that they were going to refer the matter down to the local leaders to see if they could start the process. Well, that kind of freaked her out because she didn't even know if she was going to get a reply, and she hadn't told me. So she was afraid to tell me. So 2 months went by, and the local leaders would come by my condo or call on my home phone, and I was never there. I was always gone, so they couldn't seem to connect with me. So they called Kathy and said, "Are you sure she's okay if we come? Is she expecting us? Will she be offended if we come see her?" And Kathy said, "No, she's expecting you, and she's really nice, and she's looking forward to it." And of course, she still hadn't told me. So at that point, she thought I'd better call Maxine and confess. So she called me and said, "Don't be mad at me, okay? Don't be mad at me." And I said, "Why? What's wrong?" She said, "Just promise me you won't be mad at me." And I said, "What did you do?" And she said, "Well, I wrote a letter to the First Presidency about you, and I got an answer back, and the state prison and bishops are trying to reach you." Well, then I about fell off my chair. I knew nothing about this. And she said, "Are you mad?" And I said, "No, I'm really touched. I'm really moved." Because I knew that Kathy would take action and I would think about it for another year and never write the letter. So I thanked her and I said, "I'm very touched that you would do that for me." So the leaders and I finally got in contact with each other and started talking. They were so kind and supportive, so loving. They said to me, "We're just here to help you. Do whatever you want to do. Let us know how we can serve you." And I dragged my feet for 6 months because I had to get my head through the process of, even though I'd been thinking about it for years, to actually take that journey. It took me 6 months to think through. I talked to God a lot during that 6 months because I wondered, how can I bring everything that I've learned, everything that I've become, back into Mormonism? And it has to be real. It has to work. And during that period of time, I prayed a lot, and I got specific answers. And I'll share a few of those with you. I also talked to Don a lot during that time. And Don Bradley and I had always given each other, as friends, the complete freedom to share with each other wherever we were at in our journey. And we were at different places at different times in our lives, but we gave each other complete respect and support and freedom to say whatever we wanted to say or hash out whatever we needed to hash out about the church, the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith, Mormon history, women, etc. And Don and I talked a lot during this period of time as well. I think Don and I, in our friendship, have found a model of how we ought to support each other in our journeys, even though we are in radically different places. That there's always freedom, love, and respect for wherever you are in the journey, so that you can express it and process it with someone who cares about you. So, I prayed, and I had some questions that I took to God, questions and fears. I couldn't become someone else to make this work. Would this really work? How was this going to work? Would my love of ministry fit in with membership and the Relief Society? Would my voice, research, writing, and work on feminist theology and Mormon studies be okay, or would I have to self-censor? Would I be happy in a ward again after serving in an ornate historic Catholic chapel? Would I feel okay as a member of a congregation again after serving in a sanctuary as clergy, minor clergy? Did I really need to be a member again? Or I had found total freedom and fulfillment in my inner path. Did I really need to be rebaptized? Couldn't they just sort of reverse the excommunication? So I was taking all these questions to God, and as I said, I got specific answers. You know, I knew that I could have continued as I was and not come back to the church because I had found spiritual fulfillment and healing on my inner path. But when I took it to God and prayed, the sense that I got was that it's not enough. It's wonderful that you've healed on your inner path, but it's not enough. You have to heal in relationship to others and in community. Also, that I had taken on this task, this karmic task and this burden, as all of us did who were excommunicated, to bear the image or the burden of the scapegoat and the rejected feminine. But I carried it for 20 years, and it was time to let it go, to release it. And it's very simple, but the way to release that is by becoming a member. The burden is gone. It's given back. I received a sense that you haven't really completed a journey until you bring it full circle, until you come back and heal in the return phase of the journey. That's what the return phase of the hero's journey is about. After the departure and initiation is the return, where you have to go back and reconcile and become, as Joseph Campbell says, master of two worlds with the freedom to live. It is interesting to think that I had spent 28 years as a devoted Latter-day Saint, and then I was inactive for a few years and then was excommunicated, and I realized I had spent 28 years out of the church, inactive or not a member. So my life was divided into two exact halves. And I was faced with the notion that now I have to synthesize those two together and see what I can do with that. And I just hope it means I'm going to live for another 28 years. You know, I kind of kept repeating those questions over and over to God, just to give God a chance to let me off the hook, and I just kept getting the same answers. I felt spiritually called as the next phase of my journey to come back to Mormonism and create reconciliation. In my concerns about how I would be treated and how would my voice be suppressed, I received a divine sense of comfort that everything's going to be okay. You've already experienced the worst. The things that happened in 1993 won't happen again. It's a different church. It's a different world. It's a different time. You're a different person. I've evolved. The church has progressed. It's a different relationship. I remember in 1994 when President Hunter had invited us to come back to the fold, I, amid the chaos of that time and the fallout, I couldn't understand the Christ-like beauty and simplicity of his invitation, and I rejected it. And I thought back to that and realized this time I would accept it because it's beautiful in its simplicity. Come back. Just come back. We want you. So I went through a series of meetings, including the State High Council that revisited my case, and discussions with bishops, state presidents, and an apostle. And in every one of those meetings, I felt an overwhelming spirit of love. It really was a court of love. Love and support and sincerity and a spiritual presence. In my discussions with church leaders, the only qualifying question they ever asked me was, tell us about your relationship with Christ. They didn't ask about my book. They didn't ask about 1993. They weren't interested in the past. It was just, tell us who you are. Tell us about your relationship with Christ. And I shared with them that my path had been with God and Christ and the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, that they had held my hand all the way, that I was not without the Spirit or Christ on that journey. In fact, the Holy Ghost was my holy grail. And they accepted that. They never said anything about, well, now you can come back to the church and get the Holy Ghost because you didn't have it all that time. No. They actually told me that they felt spiritually that that was true, that I had walked with Christ and with God, and that the Spirit had been with me. And they bore their testimony that they felt spiritually advised, inspired, that I was to come back, that they felt that this was spiritually directed. What was so interesting about that process is that because Kathy had mediated, because I didn't approach the church and they didn't approach me, someone else had mediated, it opened up the whole relationship so that it was nobody's agenda. No one person's agenda was directing it, neither mine nor theirs. Instead, every time we met and talked, we all sort of stood back and prayed for direction every step of the way and allowed Christ, the true mediator, to guide the process. And the spiritual experiences I had in those meetings were very precious to me and very real. I was amazed that we were all participating in what I had discovered in my ministry at Holy Cross, the spiritual direction of the transcendent body of Christ operating through individuals, a higher authority. I also experienced, and this was something I had received when I was praying, a sense of reversal, of encountering the opposite experience that I had experienced in 1993, the opposite side of what I had experienced. And I had been spiritually impressed that this would happen, that I needed to come back full circle and experience the positive side of all those things, because I only experienced the negative. And in order to have a full, complete experience, I needed both. It reminded me so much when I was walking through it, the interviews, the State High Council, and meeting with an apostle. Not only was it the opposite of what I had experienced before, which then made it whole and complete, but it reminded me very much of the mythic pattern of the sacred feminine, Inanna and Sophia, who pass through realms and gates to the lower realms, the lower world, and lose things at each gate. And then when their work in the lower realm is done, they return back to the higher realms, and at each gate, they pass through that gate and receive back what they had lost, coming through the gate from the other direction. And I had that sense walking through each meeting in each step of this process. The High Council meeting was an extremely spiritual experience. And again, we discussed topics. Sometimes they would ask me questions about what I thought about the church and what had brought me to this and what did I think about women in the church. But those questions were more a matter of interest. They were interested in my journey. They were not qualifying questions to come back. It was just a sincere interest. And I was honest, and I shared my answers, the same things I've been saying for 20 years, and they loved my answers. They complimented me. It was a rather amazing experience. But that notion of reversal, I want to mention one more thing about that. When I went to meet with an apostle, which was the final step, who would aid my return, on my way in, I encountered one person. As the walnut doors opened and I entered the hallway, Elder Packer was just entering the hallway, facing me directly. And he was in a wheelchair and sort of slumped over and being wheeled by his assistant or son. And I thought, this is uncanny. He smiled and waved at me. He had no idea who I was. He was very pleasant. And I said, Elder Packer. I should have said president, but I've been out of the church for too long, and I forgot he's president, not just elder. I said, Elder Packer, it's wonderful to see you. How are you? And he just smiled, a big smile. And I thought to myself, this is the man whom so many of us were frustrated with and who's been the recipient of so much negative energy and vitriol on the internet for so many years. And here he is in a wheelchair, and he's declining. And I was fine. I was walking in and fine. And I thought, the backlash of the purge and all those events landed more on him, I think, than any of us. We're fine. I felt nothing but compassion and love for him. it was, again, a profound sense of reversal, the opposite side of the gate. So on my way in, I encountered an apostle who had aided my departure, and then met with an apostle who aided my return. Again, both sides of the gate. It was a beautiful experience. I have so much I want to share, and I don't want to take too long. But after that interview, again, the only question I was asked was, what's your relationship with Christ? And it was a beautiful spiritual experience. And again, people were interested in my journey. They just wanted to hear from me. They didn't really have much more to say. They let me do all the talking. So, a few weeks later, I was baptized in February, a very private ceremony. I didn't invite anybody, except for those who were officiating. I needed to be alone with God through that experience. I had such an unexpected, spiritually intense experience at the baptism that I had no idea. My father died in 2003, which was traumatic for me, but I've had the privilege of assisting both of my parents through their decline for 12 years, from 2001 to 2011, and I've been very close to both of them. My mother's still alive, barely. But when I went into the baptismal font and entered the waters of baptism, I felt the undeniable presence of my father. And I felt like I was 8 years old again. He was there. And my cousin, who had come down from Idaho to attend the baptism, told me the same thing after the baptism, that she had felt his presence there. You know, thinking back to Elder Packer, I wanted to say one more thing. When I saw him, I thought, you know, behind the rhetoric and the media images and the conflicts and the authority and the distance, we're all just human beings in need of love and ministering. And that's where I want to be. That's who I want to be. Chaplaincy really sealed that for me. And so I came back into Mormonism, not only shaped by discipleship, ministry, and chaplaincy, but by taking care of two parents in decline. I want to be able to be there for people and help them feel loved, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of their position in life, regardless of their views. I want to be that for others. I began attending my local ward in December. I finished at the chapel, packed up all my stuff, brought it home, was done, and began attending my ward, where I am visiting teacher coordinator and I sing in the choir. And it's incredible, because my path had been so solitary. Now I'm surrounded by this Mormon family, and every week people come up and hug me, and they love what I say in Early Society. They love it when I share, you know, information about Mormon history or information about the Early Society. They're so supportive and loving. It feels so wonderful to be in community again, in a big community. After working at the chapel one-on-one or with a few people at a time, it's amazing to be in this huge room with all of these people coming together for a spiritual communion. Obviously, this decision did not come easily, and it took a long time, and it's been hard for some friends and loved ones. I've received every conceivable reaction from friends and associates and everything from, and family members, everything from, I always knew you'd go back, or, oh, thank heavens you finally returned to the Lord, to, have you lost your mind? Is this for real? Are you a feminist double agent? Is this sincere? Is this a publicity stunt? Is this your way of getting in on the Mormon moment? What's going on here? And it's hard to answer those questions. All I can say is that departure and return are both parts of a larger journey. And one without the other isn't complete. We tend to often legitimize departure and not return, or legitimize return and not departure. They're both really important. The full journey is vital, the journey that we take. We're all on a hero's journey. You don't have to leave the church to take the hero's journey, and you don't have to return to the church to take the hero's journey. The hero's journey is within you. It's written in your soul. It's a map of your purpose in life, and it unfolds in you as only it can. And only you can find it by following it. I'm doing the same thing now as I was in 1993. I'm just being true to myself and my inner path. I'm going where the Spirit is leading me and trusting it, regardless of others' opinions. Same thing, different place. It's just that now I can provoke people at both Sunstone and the church. People have asked me, what does your return mean for others who've been excommunicated? And I say, well, it's about my journey. It's about my inner journey, which is my own. I have the most profound love and respect for their journeys, the journey of Mike, Melvina, Paul, Lynn, Abraham, Margaret, Janice. We should not be asking where a journey should go or might go. What we should be doing is asking, what is this person's journey teaching us and showing us exactly as it is? What is Mike teaching us with his journey? What is Lavina revealing to us with her journey? What are Paul and Margaret and Janice showing us with their journeys? The inner journey is within, and it doesn't always match the outer journey. But it has to be followed. And we have to see it through to the end, wherever it is. True to what Joseph Campbell said, I'm coming back to Mormonism with a whole new perspective and a whole new testimony. I love the lay church, lay ministry, lay priesthood aspect of Mormonism. The priesthood of believers, as Luther called it, the heritage and power of lay membership of a church founded on the democratic workings of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that's democratic, not the church. But the workings of the gifts of the Spirit are democratic and inhabit all of us. I view Joseph Smith as a prophet, and I have for many years, a real prophet, a seer, a revelator, a visionary, in every sense of the word. I think we're only recently comprehending the complexity, the depth and genius of his role. He was a wounded healer, with a personality far grander than his wounds, and a soul even grander than his personality. He was on the hero's journey, too. His life was a hero's journey. When he said, "No man knows my history," he could have said, "No man knows my journey," because it's inner. He entered the infinite dimensions of himself every day, and he constantly brought the transcendent or spiritual into the material world in text, theology, doctrine, organization, and society. In just 15 years, from 1829 to 44, he accomplished an astonishing amount of work while suffering with a leg injury that never quite healed, from which he limped all his life. I think his work on the restoration of Mormonism was complete, but we just haven't fully seen it or understood it yet. I don't think Mormonism needs to be reformed. I think it needs to be excavated. I think the answers are all there in Mormon origins, theology, doctrine, and history. I think we're just now starting to excavate them more fully. I see Mormonism as a powerful Christian, lay Christian church. Not only Christian, but mega Christian. Mormonism restores or revives many aspects of early Christianity, not just the Jesus and John movement, which it revives in many ways, with two cousins and two brothers working together to launch a new religious movement, but also the pillars of Jerusalem, Jerusalem Christianity, Peter, James, and John, Gnostic Christianity, Pauline Christianity, Johannine Christianity. I don't have time to lay out a case for this right now, but I see all of those elements represented in specific ways in Mormonism. I'm amazed that Joseph Smith facilitated the revival of so many different aspects of early Christianity. So I call Mormonism mega-Christian. It's also meta-Christian. It's Christianity plus, more. Mormonism is sort of a pan-religious religion, a multi-faith faith. It has elements from Egyptian, Jewish, esoteric, Enochian, pagan, and Masonic traditions. It's a grand, complex system of religious truths, a synthesis of multiple traditions, far more sophisticated, deep, and rich than we've, I think, realized. One last thought here. I had so many things I want to share, but I want to cut it short now. Anyone who thinks that Mormonism is a conservative religion doesn't know its history, theology, and doctrine. Mormonism was a radical restorationist faith with prophets and prophetesses and seers and visionaries aflame with the Spirit of God like a fire. Joseph facilitated something so grand and complex, it's up to us to complete it, to excavate it, until, as the Gnostics say, the mystery is completed in us. I'll leave you with a blessing I said at the end of every service at Holy Cross Chapel. There is a power that makes all things new. It lives and moves in those who know the self as one with God. May that peace move over you, and may that power uplift you into the light, now and forever. Amen.
To God and the Lamb. We come together as a community of friends, seekers of truth, brothers and sisters, because as Maxine said, we are all connected. We are so grateful for this connection, and we give thanks for the time that we had together today. We are grateful for the beautiful and moving music that was shared with us tonight. And we are so grateful for Maxine and for Dawn and their willingness to share their journeys with us. We're grateful for the richness of perspectives and experiences that are represented amongst us. And we are grateful for the spirit of acceptance, of love, and of connection that we feel and enjoy while we're together. May we take that spirit of acceptance and love and share it with all those whose paths we cross. May we be kind to one another. May we pay attention and acknowledge all that is good and right in our lives. May we remember to give when we take, to give thanks when we receive, and be mindful of those around us whom we can serve. We're so grateful for the spirit of unity that we feel as we come together and we share our stories and we share our journeys. We ask that Thou give us the courage to embrace our journeys, to live them authentically, and to share them with those whom we love and those whom we meet. Be with us as we say goodnight. Be with us as we go to our homes and spend time with our families. Bless us to be true to who we are, to be courageous enough to be the goodness that's within all of us. And these things we pray for, and we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.